You are listening to the Sermon Podcast from the Vandalia Church of Christ in Lubbock, Texas. We are a community that believes in the value of all people. You can find out more about us at www.vandalia.org or follow us on Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram at Vandalia Church.
So we are in Act 10, a strange passage. I want to talk a little bit before we get into the passage itself, just sort of set the stage by talking a bit about our own culture. We're a culture obsessed in many ways with cleanliness. We've got a very peculiar notion of purity. Antibacterial, hygienic, sanitary, not so much sanctity of heart. We've got every imaginable way of removing stains, of killing germs, of cleaning our bodies and clothes and homes and cars and kids. We've got crudeness and vulgarity and obscenity detectors searching, hunting for any slip of the tongue or clothing. Everything must be spotless, stainless, bacterialless. And these aren't bad things in themselves, but if this is the only type of cleanliness that we're concerned with, then we really haven't surpassed the Pharisees. Here it's helpful to remember that we have a Lord who is purity itself, but who is constantly getting his hands dirty, quite literally, washing stinky feet, hanging out with the poor, the literally unwashed masses. He also goes around breaking all sorts of purity rules, spitting in people's eyes, touching unclean, sick people, eating with sinners, sitting down to a nice hot meal with a prostitute, telling stories about rule breakers. So, let's start at the start, to get a sense of what purity is all about through Scripture. Everyone's favorite rainy day reading, Leviticus. So here we have laws about clean and unclean animals. In Leviticus 11, you have a small chunk from a massive set of laws called the Halakha. That is that word is the Hebrew word that refers to all of the Hebrew laws in the Old Testament. So in Leviticus 11, verse 23, it starts talking about insects. This is just one example, one small piece. It says, but all other winged insects that have 4 feet, all other winged insects that have 4 feet are detestable to you. By these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches the carcass of any of them shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries any part of the carcass of any of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Every animal that has divided hoofs but is not cleft-footed or doesn't chew the cud is unclean for you. Everyone who touches one of them shall be unclean. Now, a common theory I heard a while back about why some particular creatures were called clean and others called unclean was that actually these animals are not sanitary. They are literally dirty and unhealthy, disease-ridden creatures, which makes them unsafe and unhealthy for people to consume. But notice that doesn't quite capture it. That may be a theory you heard growing up. But remember that the first rule of thumb is that we have to get some context. The laws can't simply be ripped out of the broader story and still mean anything. When we put them in context, we see that the laws are always framed, set within what's called the Haggadah, another Hebrew word. That refers to the story, the narrative of God redeeming God's people from slavery. In other words, the laws are always just one part of something bigger. They make sense as part of the broader story of God's relationship to God's people. That is their context. Indeed, the word that we translate into English as law actually literally means the way, the path. It's not just a cold, sterile set of legal codes. It's a way of life. It's the identity of a community in relationship to their creator and rescuer. And there's something else that's important to notice from these obscure rules about clean and unclean food. Notice the way that uncleanness works. When we think of unclean, we think of carpet stains, germs, bacteria. We think of stain removers, hand sanitizers, antibacterial soap. I used so much Dial growing up that I have that smell permanently tattooed into my brain. I think that's why we try to make sense of these laws by assuming that their real point is physical health. That was not really their concern. The problem in Israel was not germophobia, but fear of commitment. The temptation to be unfaithful, impure, in their covenant with God. We're not talking about something that would bring a citation from a board of health. If that's what this were all about, then it wouldn't make any sense for God to tell Peter to eat these types of foods, as we'll see in Acts chapter 10. It wouldn't make any sense for God to remove or shift this sort of spiritual boundary. What this is actually about, then, is something that's ritually impure. In other words, the division between clean and unclean animals is not really about making sure that all our food is sanitized and germ-free. Not that that's a bad thing. It's just not the point here. The real point is to distinguish God's people as God's people. As a people committed to being distinct, set apart, devoted to God. A people whose covenant with God is visible in the way that they live their lives, plant their crops, sew their clothes, and eat their food. In the way that the ring on my finger is a visible symbol of my being set apart, devoted to one love. Along these lines, notice that uncleanness doesn't really work the same way that germs and bacteria do. It spreads to things that have no physical contact with the unclean animal. It pervades the person inside and out, her clothes, everything about her. She's unclean in the sense of being unholy, tainted by something that is across a spiritual boundary of purity. This sort of uncleanness is not like the sort of thing that stains your carpet or gives you food poisoning. And that's because this sort of uncleanness is not about germs or bacteria. It's about sanctity, holiness, devotion. It's hard for us to understand this because we don't really have much in our lives that's comparable to it. The closest I've been able to come is a sort of physical experiment that a psychology professor from ACU performs with some of his students. He takes an apple and a Tootsie Roll, and he tells the group that it's actually a small dog poo, and he brings some students up to the front, and it's a nice, shiny red apple, you know, looks delicious. And he takes the Tootsie Roll that they don't realize is a Tootsie Roll out of the bag. He puts on gloves. It's a big theatrical exercise. And he just touches the Tootsie Roll to the apple. And then he puts it back in the bag, and he has this apple, and he's got these students, and he says, "Now, will you eat this? Would you take a bite out of this apple?" And of course they say no, you know, except for there's always one weird kid in the class that's willing to do it anyway. But he says, "You know, you can just eat a bite from the other side." And they're like, no, I won't even touch it. And then he says, "Well, why not?" He said, "Because you touched it with dog poo." He says, "Well, maybe the transfer went the other way. Maybe the apple made this other thing clean and delicious." And they're like, "No, that's not how it works. You contaminated this apple. That it only goes one way. It's all the cleanness and purity of that apple is gone just from that one contact, right?" There's some intuitive, unconscious, unarticulated notion that we all have that sort of contact is all consuming, all contaminating, right? Even though there's no, I mean, that surely one tiny little touch wouldn't actually contaminate the whole thing, right? That's the closest sort of thing that I think expresses what the Jews would think of by uncleanness. It's something, it's not just physical, it is all-consuming, inside and out. And so keep that in mind as we read this passage from Acts chapter 10. In Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, as it was called. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed constantly to God. One afternoon at about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he clearly saw an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." He stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" He answered, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa for a certain Simon who's called Peter. He's lodging with Simon a tanner whose house is by the seaside." When the angel who spoke to him had left, he called two of his slaves and a devout soldier from the ranks of those who served him, and after telling them everything, he sent them to Joppa. About noon the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the heaven opened up and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. Then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's profane or unclean." The voice said to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." This happened three times, and the thing was suddenly taken up to heaven. Now, while Peter was greatly puzzled about what to make of the vision he had seen, suddenly the men sent by Cornelius appeared. They were asking for Simon's house and were standing by the gate. They called out to ask whether Simon, who is called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Look, three men are searching for you. Now get up, go down to them without hesitation, for I have sent them." So Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" They answered, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." Now I'm going to pause there in the passage. There are a couple of details that are important to see at this point that we often just pass over. Notice that devotion and prayer and giving to the poor and marginalized are all seen as part of the same thing, our worship of God. This is also the way that the prophets talk about caring for the poor and those who are left behind by the rest of society. Taking care of them is not just something we do in addition to worshiping, in addition to doing spiritual things. It is worship. It rises to God as a memorial offering, the angel says. And the writer Luke expects his readers to see this as obvious. Luke doesn't record a sermon here about giving alms to the poor. He assumes his readers already know this is simply a part of spiritual life. He expects his readers to see this and know what it implies about Cornelius. What it means is simply that he is a genuinely devout fearer of God. Then we get Peter's vision, the sheet. It's sort of ironic that Peter is really hungry. You know, he's probably been working, helping out. It's hot out in the middle of the day. He's up on the roof, waiting patiently, hungrily for his meal. And then he gets this vision. And all he sees is everything he's not allowed to eat. Now remember, it's not just that he doesn't prefer these types of meats. It's not just that he doesn't like the taste or that he's on a diet or something. These are all of the things that he has spent every moment of his life avoiding. These things are a threat to the very core of his identity as a follower of God. He's been taught by his parents, and his parents by their parents, and so on, that these are not just unhealthy, but impure, detestable, abhorrent. They stain the soul. I would never, he repeats. And there's a Greek phrase there, me gnoito, which is the strongest way of saying no to something in Greek. And he repeats it to God, right? And this issue has become, for first century Jews, all the more pressing over the course of the previous few centuries as global power after global power has threatened and attempted to erase Jewish culture from history. And here he is, having a vision where God tells him to eat these very things. This is a huge shift in the story in Acts. What this means is that the boundaries, the markers that define his life, his identity, his character, his connection to God, boundaries that define every detail, every nook and cranny of his existence, these boundaries are being subverted, redefined. And so it's not surprising that Peter has a hard time accepting that the right response could be anything other than not a chance, never. Two times he says it, and then finally he accepts it. He can't conceive of a world where these things that he's known his entire life as unclean, a threat, that these things could be considered not just tolerable, but clean. Right? Notice that God doesn't say, don't worry about cleanness anymore. He says you need to rethink what counts as clean, what true cleanness is all about. Now imagine you are in Peter's shoes. Imagine you've lived your life knowing that the world is one way, that purity and cleanness, that these cornerstones of your identity are unshakable, immovable, unquestionable. And now you've got this message, this powerful vision, calling all of that into question, moving and changing this boundary that you have relied on to make sense of yourself and really all of creation. What would you do? Well, the truth is, we are in his shoes. We are constantly tempted to create and define our lives around boundaries that God says should not divide us. We are given our neighbors, we are given strangers, even our enemies. And we can shut them out. We often do. They're annoying, they're different, they are other, they are scary, they're a threat, perhaps. I like my life and my stuff just the way it is. I don't want to change. I don't want to question what I've thought or what I've done. I don't want to question my assumptions about God, about the world around me. That's uncomfortable, right? No, I need some time to think, some time to make sure me and mine are safe and secure. I need some time to hesitate. I need to shut and lock my door. It takes slightly different forms for each generation, but we are confronted with this choice in big and small ways all throughout our lives. So let's see what Peter does at the end of the passage, including the verse I didn't read. It says, starting in verse 20, "Now get up, go down, and go with them without hesitation, for I've sent them." So Peter went down to the men and said, "I'm the one you're looking for. What's the reason for your coming?" They answered, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear what you have to say." So Peter invited them in and gave them lodging, it says. The next day he got up and went with them, and some of the believers from Joppa accompanied him. These are the unclean foods, these Gentiles. This is his choice. He invites them in. Peter could have said, most of us could easily have said, "Nope, that can't be. I can't trust this vision. What I need to do is lock my door, not open it up." But instead of that, we see this radical sort of hospitality for the stranger, the unclean, right there at the end of the passage. Peter invited them in and gave them lodging. And here we see what true cleanness is all about. True cleanness, true purity is not just about a clean, sterile facade, an antibacterial obsession, or about a devotion to cutting myself off from the contaminating other. But rather, true divine purity is about the heart. A heart that's empowered and sent to love as God loves. And this is a vision that wasn't just for Peter. If it were, then Luke would not have recorded it for us. Peter's vision is also a message, a calling, a mission for us. In other words, Christians are defined not just by their beliefs about Jesus. Instead, our beliefs about Jesus move us to a new kind of openness to the stranger, to the unclean. We are called, like Peter, to be truly clean, truly hospitable. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise your name. You are the Holy One. We pray that you would make us holy and clean, that you would fill us with your Spirit, bind us together, empower us to love as you have loved us. We thank you for the mercy and the grace that you show us in Christ. We pray all things in his name. Amen.